The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Revelation chapter 2, verses 1, 8, 12, and 18, and chapter 3, verses 1, 7, and 14. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation.
Awesome. Thanks, Nadine. Good morning, Westside. If you have a Bible, take it and open it with me to Revelation 2 and 3. If you're a guest, want to welcome you as well. Good having you here along with Matt. Just want to say a big howdy doody. It's good to have you here. One thing, you, I hope, received a little blue ballot when you walked in. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, introducing Matt Menzel as the possible, leading to the affirmation day today of becoming the assistant lead pastor of Westside. We talked about that 2 weeks ago if you weren't here. Said pray about it. And then we're going to come back today, hand out ballots. You fill those ballots out and hand them in when you leave. We would appreciate that very much. And we'll get you information in regards to the tally of that as soon as we can. All right. So I hope you got one. If you didn't get one when you walked in, make sure that you grab one before you leave and fill it out and drop it with the people at the doors or at the Connect Center or what have you. I, too, want to thank you for helping out, those of you who did, with the carpet replacement and all that stuff, hanging around last Sunday and then coming back yesterday and finishing things off. Just so you know, this is a process. So this was step one. This was the big bad boy part of the auditorium, but we are actually replacing the carpets in all levels. In addition to that, out in the lobbies, in connection with the major reno that is ongoing. Some of you don't even know that a reno is going on. You just come and go through the front door out of Homer. But there is a major reno going on that has been going on for a while now, and we hope and pray by God's grace gets done here in the next couple of months. So that's what's taking place. So again, if you helped out, fantastic. If you didn't help out and you hope to, there's going to be greater opportunity or more opportunity down the line. So we'll be in touch. But thanks again for that. Also, one last thing to get out there for you, and that is questions. We talked about this last week. Questions in relationship to this series on the book of Revelation. If you have them, email questions at wchurch.ca. We get those. Questions have been coming in. Questions that we will address in our weekly or at least twice a month podcast called the Roundtable Podcast that usually takes place on Wednesdays and is uploaded sometime in the afternoon on Wednesday, but this week it's happening on Friday. But if you put in questions, we'll answer them for you. We would be happy to. Got some questions about angels and angels of churches and Patmos and prison and all of that kind of stuff coming in, so we'll address those as we can. Today we are beginning a two-parter of sorts. We have, in the history of Westside, taught specifically on the seven more specifically, the one letter to the seven churches recorded in chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches addressed with one letter, but seven addresses. We've done a series on that already a couple of years ago, and so we will not be addressing in great detail every one of these churches. What we're going to be doing is we're going to do a flyover, a panorama of sorts today and next Sunday. Today, looking specifically at Satan's tactics against the church. So we'll hit that today. And then next week, we're going to double back and we're going to look at Jesus' promises to the church. So it's a two-parter, beginning with Satan today, ending with Jesus next week. And therefore, there will be stuff that we're going to hit in chapters 2 and 3 that we're not going to go in great detail in. So if you have some questions, go to the website and download the messages. I'm sure we will hit some of the questions that you may have. So I just encourage you to do that. All right? All right. I want to begin with God today as we address chapters 2 and 3. Seems like a good and natural place to start, being in a church and all and looking at the Bible. I want to begin with God. Big subject. Lots of aspects and things that you could hit in regards to God, but what I want to make sure that we get in our discussion of God as we focus on different aspects of Him is, number one, He is eternal. God is many things, but He is certainly eternal. In the beginning, God. Before the foundation of the world, God. God has always existed. He is eternal. In addition to that, what the Bible also teaches is that God is creator. He's eternal and He is creator. Nothing has been made that has not been made by Him. He is the creator of all things. Two overarching aspects of the creative work of God who is eternal. One of them is the seen things, the things that are visible. That's one of His overarching aspects of His creative work. Go outside, look around here. You will see His creative handiwork in the things that you see. But there is also the unseen things that He has created, the invisible things that He has created as well, things that we don't see with our natural eye. Paul, writing of this, says this in Colossians 1:16. Excuse me. Wow, swallowed my tongue. For by Him, the Him here specifically is Jesus, the agent of God's creation. So just want you to understand the context, but the verse speaks and affirms what I just stated to you. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, seen and unseen, heaven, earth, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities? Heavenly ones and earthly ones. The seen ones and the unseen ones. All things were created through Him and for Him. Now let's just laser in a little bit on the unseen things, the invisible aspect of God's creative work. One of the things that is invisible or unseen to our naked eye that God created are what is referred to as heavenly beings, most often, most commonly spoken of as angels. We've talked about angels a little bit last week. What do we know about angels? The fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't give us much. We get little glimpses here and there. We get little tidbits. There's a lot of bad teaching and ideas about angels. Chubby little dudes hanging out with harps on clouds with wings. Those kinds of things. You kind of got to whittle it away. So what does the Bible say about angels? Like I said, not much, but it does give us some glimpses. Let me give you some glimpses to help you in this question. Here's the first thing that I'd like to let you know, and that is, although created, as we said, coming out of Colossians 1, although created, they are distinct from human beings. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, for example, refers to them as spirits. They are spirits. In regards to the incarnation, the fleshing up of Jesus, the author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as being made lower than the angels. However, in spite of angels being spirits, they do have personalities. They do express emotion. We read of angels praising God. We read of angels exercising will. We read of angels shuddering. We even read of angels getting angry. We also read in a place like, and in places like, Luke 15, verse 10, where we are told that angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. So that's the first thing that we need to know. They're created, but they are distinct, yet they do have personalities and they do express emotion. Secondly, because they are created, they are limited. Although they exist in the heavenlies, for example, there are things that they do not know. In Ephesians 3 and 1 Peter 1, for example, it tells us there that angels long to see how God was going to bring together the Jewish people and the nations. It talks about this idea being a mystery, and the angels long to see how this was going to take place, with the answer to that mystery being Jesus. His work on the cross, bringing the two into one. It was a mystery that was revealed, but the angels didn't know it beforehand. Therefore, however, under this point, we need to remember, really important for us to remember, that angels are not all-knowing, they are not ever-present, nor are they all-powerful. How many are there? We don't know, but we know that it's a big number. We do know that for sure. Revelation 5:11 speaks of myriads of angels. Thousands upon thousands of angels. In the garden, Jesus spoke of being able to call down legions of angels. At the birth of Jesus, we read of a multitude of angels declaring and worshiping God for the grandeur of the gift of Jesus. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, it simply says there that there are innumerable angels. What role do they serve? So if there's a bunch of them, and they're created, but they're spirits, they're in the heavenlies, they're part of the invisible creation of a God, why are they here? What role do they serve? Well, first and foremost, they serve God in worship and in ministry. But let's get even more specific than that. We read of them as serving as God's messengers. I talked about how the word angel, angelos, means messenger. As instruments of God's judgments, bringing answers to prayer, aiding God in winning people to Jesus. You see the work of angels in the book of Acts, encouraging in times of danger, and perhaps, just perhaps, according to Luke 16, caring for the righteous at the time of death. Perhaps. It's tied in with a parable, but maybe we get a glimpse there from Jesus. But what overarching role do they play for us specifically? Well, they minister to us, and they were sent by God to do so. Speaking of angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, I referred to this verse earlier, but let's read it. Are they, speaking of angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We certainly see that role, do we not, in the aftermath of the temptation of Jesus following the 40 days in the desert? Angels ministered to Jesus. We also, just carrying on to see what glimpses the Bible gives us of angels, we get the sense from the Bible that there is a hierarchy of sorts within the angelic realm. There seem to be positions of authority with angels. There seem to be grander angels than other angels. There seem to be roles that are more majestic for certain angels in comparison with other angels. We get glimpses of that. We're going to see that in the book of Revelation, but it's certainly not exclusive to the book of Revelation. There are references to heavenly beings called cherubim and seraphim. These angelic beings that have wings. That's where we get this idea that angels, all angels have wings, but cherubim and seraphim seem to be very distinct. They're seemingly a special class of angel. It seems that seraphim were the highest class, and their role and responsibility was to take care of God's throne. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. There are also two places in the New Testament where we read of something called an archangel, archchief, chief angel. We read in the book of Jude about Michael being a chief angel, an archangel. We also get the sense that possibly Gabriel could be an arch, was a chief or an archangel. Chief, some suggest Michael, chief of all the heavenly armies. Michael was a scrapper, a fighter, right? So if you've seen John Travolta in the movie Michael, not him, right? Tough, not him there, right? We got Michael. If you haven't seen that, double back and watch it. It's what Netflix is for. All right. Gabriel, maybe the chief of messengers, because every time a really important message like, hey, you're a virgin, you're going to have a kid though, Gabriel's on the scene. So maybe the chief of messengers. So we get this idea of archangels, chief angels, seraphim, cherubim, this kind of thing. It's at this point, however, that a transition takes place. For the Bible also tells us that there are fallen angels. Fallen angels that are most often described within the scriptures as demons or evil spirits. Makes sense. If angels are spirits and they are fallen, opposing God, they would be classified as evil spirits. They're evil angels. Fallen angels, demons, under a leader. They have a leader. Most commonly referred to in the Bible as the devil. Diabolos. Diabolos in the Greek, which really it's street Greek. Street Greek, it's a name that means something along the line of backbiter or accuser. So he is the devil. He is the accuser. He's the backbiter. Genesis 3, verse 1, seems to suggest that he was greater than any other feature of God's creation. Seems to give us that sense. Remember, we're glimpsing at things. The power of the devil is inferred to in Jude 9, where even Michael, remember Michael Scrapper, Michael, chief archangel of perhaps heavenly armies? In Jude chapter 9, Jude is writing there, and in contrast to the false teachers of Jude's day, he highlights how Michael was careful in how he spoke and fought against the devil, resting in the power of God and not his own. So we get a glimpse, we get a sense. The devil is also referred to as Satan, a Hebrew name that means adversary or Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, a name that means either Baal the exalted or Lord of the flies. He's also referred to symbolically as a lion and as a dragon and as a serpent. What's interesting about that, especially that last symbol of serpent, is the word seraph. Remember the word seraphim? The word seraph in the Hebrew Bible is used synonymously with the word serpent. A connection between a seraphim, perhaps fallen, and a serpent, which leads to the question, how did this all happen? Well, once again, we aren't told much. We aren't. We get little glimpses here and there, but let's see if we can piece some of them together. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, we will get there in a few months, but it paints a picture of rebellion in the heavenlies, where a great red dragon was thrown from heaven and took one third of all of the angels with him. Perhaps speaking to this, Jesus states in Luke 10, verse 18, that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It is interesting, the name of Lucifer that is attached to Satan means bright star, morning star, a false star of sorts, a star angel, again, that connection. Jude writes this, affirming some of this as we piece things together. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, on the great day, or of the great day. Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 15 seems to support this event too. So you can note that, you can do some study on your own. And if we believe that the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, serves as a type for Satan, then we learn much in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19 as well. More specifically there regarding the great pride of Satan. speaks much about this great pride. So Westside, let's see if we can piece it all together, pull it all together. What do I think is taking place in the scriptures regarding how this all happened? Well, when we put it all together, what we seem to have is Satan, the greatest of all angelic creations, a seraphim perhaps, in his pride and haughtiness, pursuing or even demanding greater acclaim in the heavenlies, and in that desire rebelled against God, and as the result of that, he was cast out of heaven with one third of all angels in tow with no hope of restoration, and lives now, supported by his minions, in opposition against God's mission and God's people. What is his fate? Eternal fire. According to Jesus in Matthew 25, eternal fire that is reserved for Satan and all of his angels. You can read about that there. Now, if you're wondering how a created being could stand in the presence of God and still be enamored with himself, then you should probably put that selfie stick away. Because created beings get very enamored with creation, even in the presence of God. But more seriously, don't we get a glimpse of the pride of Satan in the temptation of Jesus? Let me ask you a question. Did Satan know who Jesus was? Certainly he did. What was one of his demands within his temptations of Jesus? Bow down to me. Great pride. Great pride leading to expulsion from the heavenlies with one third in tow. What does Satan's rebellion and enmity look like now? What role do he and his minions play today as they have through the ages? Well, let me go through this rather fast. Everything I'm saying here, pretty much a direct quote from the scriptures. I'm not going to reference them for you, but if you wish to know where I'm getting this, I'm happy to send you information if you'd like, but I'm not going to give you all the references. Often in the Gospels, Jesus is in contact with Satan directly or indirectly. He was tempted by Satan, as we saw, and made clear his intention to bind up Satan and drive him out of people's lives and destroy his rule. Jesus liberated a woman whom Satan had kept bound for 18 years. Paul spoke of his being sent to turn people from the power of Satan to God. While the activity of Satan is carried out in the world, he also works against followers of Jesus. He influenced Peter's thinking about Jesus to the extent that Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He demanded specifically for Peter in order to severely test Peter. He entered Judas Iscariot and filled the heart of Ananias. Believers can be tempted by Satan due to a lack of self-control in sexual matters. He tormented Paul by means of a thorn in the flesh. He can masquerade as an angel of light to accomplish his purposes. Some people even turn away from their faith and stray after Satan. Satan opposes the proclamation of the gospel, snatching away, if he can, the word that is sown in people's hearts. He also stopped Paul from traveling to Thessalonica. Satan is described as an accuser, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, a schemer, a prowler, a destroyer. Satan is regarded in the New Testament as the master of death and destruction. Twice we read of persons handed over to Satan for spiritual discipline by the church. This seems to be and mean that excommunication puts people out into Satan's realm, a rule from which believers have been rescued. He is described as the god of this world after all. Christians need to exercise care about anger so as to not give the devil a foothold. We are to put on God's full armor so as to stand against the devil's schemes. With the shield of faith, we are to stop his flaming arrows. And finally, when we arrive to Revelation 12, we will see that ultimate victory over Satan comes by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. That's Satan. And that's just a taste. Now, I know beginning and spending the first 15, 18 minutes talking about Satan, if you're new here, if you've just walked in the church for the first time, you're going, what happened? Where am I? What are they talking about? Nut jobby. Want to leave. Just hang tough. Because I get when we start talking about stuff like angels and heavenlies and demons and Satan and dragons, you're going, what the? So I get that. And when I share this stuff, I also have ringing in my ear the very famous quote of C.S. Lewis coming out of his well-known book called The Screwtape Letters. He writes in the introduction, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. In other words, there are some Christians who live their lives as if there is no present darkness at all. There is nothing unseen. No unseen spiritual realm purposed and supplied by those heavenly beings who stand opposed to God. There is that one side. And then there are others who see demons behind every tree and are very quick to lay the blame for all things on Satan and his demons, neglecting the great ally that he has in our flesh and the fallen world in which we live. So there is a need for balance. And it's with this balance in mind that I take you to Revelation 2 and 3. Where I want to see today, as I said earlier, what we can learn about Satan's tactics against the church. Like I said, next week we will spend our time talking about the promises of Jesus for and to the church, but today we begin with our foe and our enemy. But before diving into this, let's make sure that we set things up right and make sure that we review at least briefly what we've seen over the last couple of weeks. As you remember from the previous 2 weeks, John on the island of Patmos is told to write down this revelation, this apocalypse, this vision that comes to him on the Lord's day while he was in the Spirit. He sees things, he hears things, and he is commanded to write them down so as to put them in a book and send them to seven churches. Seven churches located in Asia Minor. Remember the map from last week? So John is on the island of Patmos, imprisoned because of the gospel. This is where the vision comes. He's to put it in a book and send it to seven churches, beginning with Ephesus. And you can see the natural horseshoe kind of route that takes place, going from Ephesus to Smyrna and then finally down to Laodicea. That's what's taking place. Now, here's the question, Westside, and I want to see how well you've been listening over the last couple of weeks. Why seven? Why seven? Why didn't he write to more churches? Why did he just pick seven? I mean, the church in Colossae is in Asia Minor, doesn't address them. Why not? Why just seven? Why not eight? Why not six? Well, the answer, if you remember, is because numbers matter in apocalyptic literature. Numbers matter in the book of Revelation. So why does Jesus write one letter to seven churches? Because the number seven represents completeness. The number seven is connected to God's finished work, the completed work of creation. By addressing these seven churches, Jesus is addressing the complete church for all time and all place. As one comments, the seven churches of Asia embody every major issue with which the church has struggled in every age and in every cultural setting. It is more than telling, and you probably picked up this in your own study of these seven churches that Jesus addresses, that at the end of every address, he sums things up by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Don't miss that. There is not an age or an epoch where what is addressed in these seven churches is not current and relevant to the reader. Remember, it's one letter, not seven. And every church, in spite of having a specific address, is to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to us. Because what takes place in chapter 2 and 3 and what is summed up there is complete. It's what the church deals with, has dealt with, will forever deal with until we see Jesus face to face. So what does Jesus want us to learn from these seven churches about Satan's tactics against the church? And here's another question tied into that one. Why am I doing this? Why am I talking about Satan and his tactics coming out of these two chapters? Because he's all over the place. In other words, Westside, Jesus, in his grace, is allowing us to peer into the unseen world, and what he says is Satan is all over it, and you need to see it. For example, just to show you what I mean, in chapter 2, verse 10, we read about the devil throwing people into prison. In chapter 2, verse 13, we read about Satan's throne. In chapter 2, verse 24, the deep things of Satan is referred to. And in chapter 3, verse 9, something called the synagogue of Satan is mentioned. And then there are places where, although not specifically mentioned, his influence is certainly displayed. So back to our primary question, what are his tactics? Well, as I walk through these two chapters this week, two overarching aspects and tactics of Satan jumped out. What are those two? His deception and his death. Let's look at them one at a time. First, his deception. Big topic. So let's whittle it down further and let's laser in on three specific ways Satan deceives the churches, or at least attempts to in chapters 2 and 3. The first is with the deception of compromise teaching. We see this come up in a number of places, but one of those where it shows up is in the city of Pergamum and the church there, as shown in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let's read it together. But I have a few things, Jesus says, against you. You have some there hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, time doesn't allow us to unpack the specifics of the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Like I said, you can go and download it and listen to the message that we have in connection with Pergamum. But suffice it to say, especially as it pertained to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, it was a teaching that purported a sort of special enlightenment, a higher level of consciousness, that led followers of Jesus to participate in activities like idol worship and acts of sexual immorality, especially as it related to temple prostitution. It was compromised teaching. Pergamum, the city of, was a center of Caesar worship. It was also a city where a temple had been raised for the worship of Zeus. And therefore, followers of Jesus would have been under this constant stress and temptation of giving in, especially in light of a possible physical persecution. What better place than here, then, to introduce a subtly deceptive teaching that suggested that you could participate in two worlds? Do enough to satisfy the people of the city while not out and out denying faith in Jesus. This idea stands in stark contrast to Jesus' commendation to the church in Ephesus, where he states this, if you look at verse 6. Yet you have this, Ephesus, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, I also hate. And if we understand that the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, as we read about it in verse 16, as well as verse 12 in relationship to Pergamum, we read there that Jesus is going to wage war against this church with the word of God, highlighting this compromised teaching that had made its way in it. This type of deception, this compromised teaching deception, shows up in the church in Thyatira as well. If you just drop down to verse 20, same chapter, where Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. She's coming from God. She's a prophet. She's sharing about new ways to think about things. Seducing the servants of Jesus to practice things that are inconsistent with being a servant of Jesus. This type of deception, a deception that doesn't come with an out-and-out denial of the Christian faith, but a watering down of it, is certainly prevalent today. It's a teaching that doesn't emphasize grace, it abuses it. It's a teaching that seeks to remove any and all possibility of offense. Offense today has become an unpardonable sin in many churches. It's a teaching that doesn't call for a denial of the flesh, but a placating to the flesh. It's a teaching that has a skin of truth packed with lies. It's a teaching that began in the garden with four words. Did God really say? So that's one deception work, deceiving work of Satan, compromised teaching. But there's another deception that shows up in these seven churches that is subtler, but just as dangerous. It's the deception of good works. Good works. Good works being held out as evidence of a passionate and intimate walk with Jesus where none exists. This is the deception that had crept into the church in Ephesus. Take a look at verses 2 to 4. Chapter 2, 2 to 4. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. This is a common tactic of Satan, tempting us towards what is good by having us believe that it is best. This is the error of Martha. Martha, Martha. You're worried and anxious about so many things. Martha missing Jesus by becoming distracted by good works. She missed Jesus even in her own living room. The problem with the church in Ephesus is that they went from hating the teaching of the Nicolaitans to hating the Nicolaitans themselves. There needs to be a distinction. If this deception is not a direct result of the work of Satan, then let's call it a deception of self that still serves his ends. For what is the end for a church that is full of good works yet has no love for Jesus and therefore no love for others? Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. What's the lampstand? It's the church. I'll remove the church from its place unless you repent. How good is a church that does great works for Jesus, but has no love of Jesus? No good at all. Let's just get rid of it, Jesus says. Let's remove it. If you have all knowledge but no love, your clanging gong, your crashing cymbal. This deception shows up in Sardis as well. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, halfway through, where Jesus says, I know your works. So there's your works again. I know your works. You have the reputation or the name of being alive, but you're dead. And notice what he says in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You see the contrast of sorts between this church in Sardis and the church in Ephesus? In Ephesus, they had a reputation built on their many works, but in Sardis, they had a reputation in spite of incomplete works, and yet both hearts were very much the same. This is the deception of good works. This is the deception of religion. That's why Satan can speak of a synagogue as being a synagogue of Satan. Any synagogue, any temple, any church, any mosque that does not love Jesus, is not committed to the gospel of Jesus, is a ministry of Satan. I think we freed up some seats for next Sunday saying that. May not have to put that new carpet down in the balcony any longer. So we got two deceptive acts, right, displayed. We've got compromised teaching. We've got the deception of good works. One last one, our present state. The deception of our present or our current state. This deception can show itself in a polarity of extremes. On one extreme is believing that our current state of health, wealth, and prosperity is a sure sign of God's blessing and favor. My current state couldn't be better. Big bucks, ripped abs, everybody likes me, good job. God's all over me, man. He's for me. Doesn't get any better than this. The other extreme is believing that the absence of those things is a sign of the opposite. God's not for me. No health, no wealth, no prosperity, prison. The former is shown in chapter 3, verse 17 with the people of Laodicea. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3, where Jesus says of them, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. What was Jesus called to this church? I'm on the outside, let me in. As Augustine said, the saying, I have everything, is a terrible saying when everything does not include the living God. Parents, if you're raising kids, don't raise them to be self-sustaining. We don't want to raise our kids like that. We don't want to raise kids who have to rely on no one. That's the antithesis of the gospel. If you believe you lack for nothing, then you will never come to a place where you will see the need for a Savior. Why would you open the door for someone you have no room for? No need for. The latter extreme, if that's the former, right? I have everything. My current state is displaying that God is absolutely for me. Then the latter extreme is shown in chapter 2, verse 9 with the church of Smyrna. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. I'll just read the first half of the verse. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Greatest brackets in the Bible. But you are rich. I love the brackets. Why would Jesus say this? Why would he put something here in brackets for? Why would he just say, I know your tribulation and your poverty? Why would he add this? I think because the people in the church of Smyrna, like us, had the temptation of possibly evaluating their present state and concluding that God was not for them and that they didn't have future rewards awaiting for them. How does this show up, the temptation that possibly was there in Smyrna, the possibility of being deceived and having that state lead to the conclusion that God was not for them? How does it show up? Statements like, that's not fair. That's a litmus test that shows our hearts. That's not fair if they get that. It shows up in Peter's words to Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John when Peter asks Jesus about John, what about him? What about him? Is he going to have the same kind of fate as me? Jesus says, look, man, if he lives a long life and you die early, what's that to you? You follow me. But here's the beauty of statements like that with Jesus. He always gives them with brackets. Crown awaits. You're rich. The people of Laodicea believed that they had all, but in actuality had nothing, where the people of Smyrna had nothing, but in reality had everything that they would ever need. Do you believe that with Jesus and in Jesus you have everything you need? Is Jesus enough? That's the challenge of Smyrna. That's the challenge of Laodicea for all of us. And we have an enemy that would love to deceive us that Jesus is not enough. That's his deceptive work. So we see three. There's probably more in your community groups this week. You may come up with more: compromised teaching, good works, and our present state. They can all be used by Satan to lead to deception. Here's the second: death. So deception number one, death number two. Now, if we walk through this and took time to walk through chapters 2 and 3, real and physical death shows itself in these two chapters. I've given you a couple of places already. In chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says that the devil is about to throw some of the church into prison, and he calls them to be faithful unto death. And in chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus commends the church of Pergamum for being faithful even though they witnessed the martyrdom of Antipas. In Judas's life, if you go back to the Gospels, we read of Satan entering his heart, leading to the betrayal of Jesus, with his suicide following soon thereafter. There's also another death spoken of in these two chapters: the possible death of the church in Ephesus. I'll remove it. I'll get rid of it. The church in Sardis having the reputation of being alive, but being what? Dead in reality. And isn't a church where Jesus stands on the outside, like the church in Laodicea, nothing short of dead too? Satan does prowl around seeking those to devour, doesn't he? But we can't just look at chapters 2 and 3 as events of a distant past. As you look around the world today and witness what we witness, don't you see the activity of Satan in it? As you look around the world today and witness the beheadings of people, 30 Ethiopian Christians at one time, the burning of churches, the genocide of entire people groups, and the drive to remove all remnant of Christianity from places like Syria, for example. Aren't you overwhelmed by the sheer display of evil, nothing short of satanic evil in it? Isn't it the very display of an unseen yet very present and real darkness? A darkness that has been a murderer from the beginning. But I know it's easy to point over there and miss what's taking place here. No martyrdom and beheadings taking place in Vancouver, but consider other things that are being put to death, or at least attempted to be put to death. The sanctity of marriage. The distinction of genders. the common good? Is it possible that those and other things besides aren't displaying the evolution of man but the work of the enemy? Perhaps. And that is to say nothing of the 55 million abortions in North America since 1973. Listen to how Jesus describes our enemy and the influence he has in John chapter 8. We have that on the screen, John chapter 8. Thank you, brother. You are of your father, the devil, speaking of those who oppose Jesus, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Isn't that what we see in chapters 2 and 3? He's a murderer and a liar. Death and deception. Common tactics of our enemy. Aren't those the same tactics that show up here? Aren't those the same tactics that we are seeing in Vancouver today? What would Jesus say to the angel of Westside? Coastal, First Baptist, Artisan, 10th, Reality, Willingdon, Christ City, Village, Dunbar Heights, St. John's, St. Peter's Fireside, St. Andrew's Wesley, Christ Church Cathedral. What would Jesus say he knows? What would he command? What would he call them, us, to repent of? What possible deception has crept in? But we also need to consider what Jesus would say to you and me. Because it's easy to look at churches. It's tough to look internally. Would he point out places of compromise in our life or teaching? Would he highlight a bastion of good works but all motivated by a cold heart? Would he call us out for basking in a reputation built on things from the distant past? What would he commend you for? What would he warn you about? Are you being tested today and perhaps you need to hear him say, "Be faithful unto death, a crown awaits"? Perhaps there's a pain that you are watching in another, an antipass of sorts, causing you to question your ability and desire to carry on. Where are those areas in your life where the schemes of the devil are most dangerous? What would Jesus say that he knows about you that you are choosing to ignore? Maybe those are questions you can wrestle with in your community groups this week. I need to wrap up. Here's the difficulty of spending 40 or so minutes just focused on Satan. It doesn't leave us really encouraged, right? It's kind of a bummer, kind of a downer. And I don't want to leave you like that. I do want to remind you that this is part one, and really the conclusion of this, how we respond, happens next week. But I don't want us to scatter feeling defeated and despondent. It's easy to get that way when you spend your whole time focused on the enemy. And next week, as I said, we will look at Jesus' promises and his character, which is how we fight our enemy. But I also want us to remember as I close, the book of Revelation is to encourage us, not to discourage us, by reminding us, showing us even that things aren't as they seem. God is on the throne. The Lamb is worthy, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And it's not a fair fight against our enemy because he's been disarmed. By the blood of a lamb who rules and is sovereign over all, even Satan himself, which I know begs what question? Then why not snuff him out? Come back next week. But I also need to close one more time by reminding you that we are in a battle. We are in a battle that can't be fought in our own strength. In fact, the flesh in which we reside isn't our ally, it's his. It's his ally. which necessitates armor that is not of this world. To battle the unseen and invisible demands that you arm yourself with the unseen and the invisible. That's next week. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your grace in writing a letter that allows us to see in places that we can't with our own eyes. And in these seven addresses in this letter to these seven churches, we see much that should encourage us and sober us up and cause us to reflect. So I pray to that end. I pray that as we now respond, we would respond reflecting on our own lives personally and as a body. What are those things that possibly could be creeping in, causing us to be distracted, causing us to compromise, causing us to be deceived, leading us down paths that could possibly lead to death, death of a ministry, death of effectiveness. So just reveal, please, Jesus, would you reveal to us those things by way of your Spirit? Would you reveal those things to us in this time? Does this be a sweet, sweet time of response and a response of ministry where you're pleased and where we're strengthened? So as we scatter fully aware that we walk in strength, but we need to be aware. We need to be aware. So I pray. And I pray as we come back next week, we'd be so strongly encouraged coming out of your promises that you have given to us and who you are. So we look forward to that time as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you rise, please, West Side?